Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, begin verse 27. Mark chapter 11, begin verse 27. And as you're turning there, I want to present a scenario to you, and I want you to think about how you would feel about it. Let's suppose that we know of an itinerant preacher in our area. We know that he's been gaining a lot of followers, a lot of listeners. We also know that he's saying some things and doing some things that are making us quite uncomfortable. This is something that's been going on for several years, but it's relatively gone untouched in the context of our own fellowship. And then one Sunday morning, we gather together for our corporate worship time, and all of a sudden, we see that itinerant preacher in our midst. We know who he is. He's had lots of crowds that have followed him. We know about his teachings. He's made us somewhat uncomfortable. And so as we're going through our normal worship service, all of a sudden this itinerant preacher, he gets up in the middle of the service and he begins to shout people down and telling them that they're not worshiping the way that God wants them to worship. He's making quite a scene. It's going unnoticed. All of our eyes and all of our attentions are looking at what he's doing. He's yelling, he's hollering, and he's throwing the chairs around, and he's turning tables over everywhere. And then he's gone. And all throughout the week, we're thinking about this itinerant preacher that came, and he just disrupted our service. And surely, he can't just go on doing that. And so if he comes here the next Sunday, we're going to talk to him. Then all of a sudden, we see this itinerant preacher. He comes through our door again. And the whole church sees him, and their eyes are locked, and the deacons and the pastors, they go to the door to meet him, and you know what they're talking to him about. I think that's kind of the scene that's set before us as we look at Mark chapter 11, beginning verse 27. We looked last week as Jesus entered into the temple. He entered into the court of the Gentiles. And there in the court of the Gentiles, there were people that were buying, and they were selling, and they were carrying their merchandise around the court of the temple. And Jesus just explodes in a righteous indignation. He is upset by what people are doing. They are disrupting the worship of God. And so he begins to turn over tables, and he begins to holler at those that are carrying their merchandise through the temple, telling them to stop doing that and to go around if they're going to carry that merchandise. He turns over tables. We also see from the Gospels, the other Gospels writers, that he makes a whip and he chases the cattle and the sheep out of the temple that they're selling. And then we learn in our text that after Jesus does that in the temple, he comes back to the temple the next day. After he had caused the scene, after he had disrupted the normal process of temple in their day, Jesus comes back to the temple. Look with me there in verse 27. It says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me.' And they responded among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' And so they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, help us to understand the importance of this moment, that here we are to listen to the word of God. We're not here to listen to me or my opinions. And so God, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that all of us see and hear today is the word of God. And will that word, we pray, take root in our lives and bear fruit. Help us to understand that your word is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage and we see the questions that the scribes and the high priest and also the elders are asking, we realize that it asks the question about authority. And the question obviously is understood in the context of Jesus' actions on the previous day. As he comes into the court of the Gentiles and he begins to disrupt the normal process of worship as they had seen fit to produce. And they ask Jesus, by what authority does he have to do these things? Who has given him the authority to come into the temple and say what could be done and what could not be done? And so the question presented before us today is the question of the authority of Jesus. Does Jesus have authority? That's not just a question that's going to be answered in this text, but it's actually a question that we have been looking at over the last several months as we have tried to uncover what the Gospel of Mark is teaching us. And over again, we have actually seen this word put before our eyes, the word related to authority. In fact, in the earliest parts of Jesus' ministry, his authority has been displayed. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, his authority was emphatically ratified at his baptism. When he came to John and he was baptized, and then when he came out of the water, all of a sudden, a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son whom I'm well pleased," and a dove descends upon Jesus in the form, or the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove. And so before Jesus' ministry begins, his authority has been ratified from heaven. And then in his first public appearance, he astonishes his hearers at the synagogue because he speaks with such authority. And then his authority continues as to emerge as he casts out demons, as he heals people of their sicknesses, not only healing people of their sicknesses, but even raising people from the dead. He shows his authority as he forgives sins. He shows his authority as he controls nature. In fact, he does something that is extremely radical as he acclaims authority over even the word of God. In fact, he claims to have authority over the Sabbath, saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so throughout his 3 years of ministry, Jesus has been showing that he has authority. But as he comes into the temple again, his authority is under question. Let's look in the text in verses 27 through 28, and let's see how they question the authority of Jesus. And so the day after Jesus cleanses the temple, he and his disciples come back to Jerusalem. And they don't come back to Jerusalem, they come back specifically to the temple. In fact, according to Mark's chronology, this is the third day in Jerusalem, Tuesday of the Holy Week. So on Sunday, he comes in with his entry as he's riding there on the donkey. And the people are laying their garments down, laying the branches down, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna." On the next day, on a Monday, he cleanses the temple. And on a Tuesday, he comes back to the temple where he is confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in regard to his authority. So undeterred by the confrontation in the temple the previous day, Jesus and the disciples return back to the temple. And as they are walking, a delegation of religious leaders meet him. And the Bible tells us that this delegation is made up of priests, scribes, and elders. And these priests, they were leading members of the high priest's family and other influential priests. The scribes were the experts in the law. They were the ones that studied the Bible. They were the scholars as far as the Word of God was concerned. And then we find that the Bible describes these other people as elders. They were influential lay people. And these three groups, they made up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a ruling body in Jerusalem that was made up of 70 members. They were the ruling council. And so it apparently that this 70-member delegation, that they put together a committee to confront Jesus about his actions on the previous day. Now, you can just imagine that the city of Jerusalem is buzzing with what has transpired since Jesus has entered, as he entered triumphantly, and especially as he comes into the temple and he causes such a scene. You didn't have to have social media that day to know what was going on. People were talking about it. They were whispering in one another's ear. And so when Jesus and the disciples walk into the temple that day, you just have to imagine how the other people must have thought. They're probably pointing at him, look, it's Jesus again. Remember what he did yesterday. And all of a sudden, they see this committee of men, these chief priests, these elders, and these scribes, and they're making their way to Jesus. They know exactly what's getting ready to go down. The people in the temple know that this delegation is going to confront Jesus about what he did. Just like all kinds of nosy people, they couldn't help but to watch and see what happened. And so upon their approach, this religious delegation, they questioned Jesus on the basis of his authority. Now, to be sure, they wanted to know by what or whose authority did he cause the disruption in the temple on the previous day. After all, Jesus is not an official part of the religious system in Israel. Neither is he a trained rabbi. Or to say it in other words, he didn't go to Bible school, he didn't go to seminary, and he was not ordained by his local church. So by what authority is he doing his ministry? And more specifically, by what authority does he have over the temple? Because we know from the Old Testament scriptures that the authority in regard to the temple, that was a priestly function. And so Jesus is acting as a priest. By the way, we've seen throughout the Gospels how Jesus has exercised the three important roles in the Old Testament that's really wrapped up in the word Christ and Messiah, which means the anointed one. There are three people in the Old Testament that were anointed: the prophets, the priest, and the king. And so Jesus is the Christ because he is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He is the summation of all of those offices caught up in one. And so he's being confronted on the basis of his authority in the temple. You're not a priest, and you have no right to act as you did. You know, for all that they know, he's still nothing more than just a hick from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. Not only is he a carpenter's son, but not even his family is too happy about what he's been doing. So the underlying assumption by the religious leader is that Jesus exercised an authority that he did not possess. Now, the temple episode was only the recent of Jesus' provocations related to his authority. In fact, earlier in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders attributed his authority to Beelzebub. And now they question him again, not for an earnest answer. They're not interested in knowing the real answer. They're not interested in knowing exactly what is going on. They ask him these questions in order to trap him and accuse him and eventually to kill him. In fact, we already have seen that from last week as we see what the consequence of his disruption in the temple was. As we look in verse 18, it says, "And the scribes and the chief priests, they heard it and they sought how they might destroy him." Not the first time that the religious leaders have been looking for ways to destroy Jesus. Now, the question posed by the religious leaders, I think it unearthed one of the great problems confronting biblical Christianity today. And that's the question of authority. Authority. In fact, if we really want to be honest, that's really the essence of how sin has come into existence. It's on the basis of authority. As Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden, they were to follow God. But they were not happy to follow God, for they wanted to be like God. And as they tried to impose their own authority, they disobeyed God, and sin had entered the world. In fact, ultimately, all of us It's part of the human condition. All of us want our self-autonomy, self-independence, and we want to exercise our own authority over our life. We want to live our life how we see fit, inconsequential about what God may have in our life. We want authority over ourselves. It's not hard to see that. If you've got small children, it's easy to see how they try to usurp their parents' authority. If you're a teacher, you see it every day in work as your kid try to usurp your own authority. We want to put our own authority down. We want to live how we want to. We want to do what we want to. And we don't want to listen to anybody. So that was the question posed by the religious leaders that day. By whose authority do you do this? You know what the real problem was, don't you? Jesus had threatened their own authority. He had threatened their own authority. They were in charge, not Jesus. And that was the problem. And so as we see these questions that are asked by these religious leaders, we see how Jesus answers them. Jesus, full of wisdom, full of power, his perception, able to take the question and really to perceive what's going on in their heart, instead of coming out and directly answering their question, he counter-questions them. He asked them a question. And this is the question that he asked him in verse 29 as he says that Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And this is the question, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? And notice what Jesus says, answer me. Full of authority in his own questions. Courageous. Showing his authority and his power as he speaks, even then in a counter question. And he aims that question like this, answer me. It's not a request, by the way. It's a command. Here Jesus is being threatened, but he will not be threatened. Answer me. Let's just think just for a moment about the question that Jesus asked. So Jesus turns the tables and he presents a counter question. And as he presents this counter question, it unveils the motives of the religious leader. And the question is caught up in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was regarded by the people in Israel that day as an authentic prophet. A reputation that was firmly cemented by his martyrdom. And the question concerning John's baptism wasn't specifically about his baptism, but it was about his ministry as a whole. This prophet's ministry, it began in the desert. He is described as wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. And this description is an intentional allusion to the ministry of Elijah. According to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, an Elijah-like figure would prepare the way for the Messiah. And the preaching of John the Baptist was a message of repentance and baptism. And John's baptism is compared to the Christian baptism. Like Christian baptism, it was an event in which one identified with the act of repentance through baptism. It also carried the connotations of ritual washing and cleansing, with an interest of washing of sin. Christian baptism goes further to not only announce repentance and signify ritual washing, but also to show how that person is uniquely identified with Christ's crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. Now, the function of Jesus' counter question is important on several counts. First of all, the religious leaders of that day were opposed to the ministry of John the Baptist, and Jesus knew this. In fact, this is hinted at by Mark implicitly by their inaction and silence regarding John's beheading in Mark chapter 6. And also in their non-answer, in verse 33, they don't even answer Jesus' question regarding the baptism of John. If they believed that John was a prophet, then they would have answered that his ministry was from heaven. In fact, Matthew shows explicitly the relationship between John and the religious leaders. He tells us about John that when John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when you call somebody a brood of vipers in that day and age, that wasn't a good name to call them. So he calls them brood of vipers, and he warns them about the wrath to come. Now, although the religious leaders were opposed to John's ministry, he was accepted by the people as a genuine prophet. And so this put the religious leaders in a precarious position. If they didn't affirm John's ministry, then the people were going to be mad at him. But if they affirmed John's ministry, then they were going to find themselves in trouble with respect to Jesus. Now, the second reason the question was important was because John and Jesus were and are inseparably linked. In other words, to affirm John's ministry as from heaven was a de facto endorsement of the ministry of Jesus and vice versa. John's message just wasn't about repentance and baptism, but also about the one coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strip I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John's gospel, we learn that when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John had endorsed the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so for them to endorse John was to endorse Jesus. Now, there is some irony in the counter question. As they asked him the question regarding about his authority. And the question is interesting and ironic, is for it is at the baptism by John that Jesus' ministry finds heavenly authorization. So this is how he responds to them. And then the religious leaders, they have to think about the question that Jesus asked, and they have a response as well. In fact, we're able, through Mark's and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to actually be able to peer through the hearts of them that day and to see what was going on. The motives of these religious leaders are on display. Already we have learned that they wanted to destroy him after the temple cleansing. But instead of giving Jesus a direct answer, they began to discuss among themselves an appropriate response. You know, as I think about this in my head, it almost seems like it's a episode on the Family Feud. Well, they're having to gather together, and they're trying to converse the answer. What's the right answer for this question? Well, if we say this, this is what's going to happen. If we say this, this is what's going to happen. What's the correct answer? And so this action, it actually hints at their equivocation, their compromise, and hypocrisy. In fact, the word translated reason, it appears 7 times in Mark, always in the context of people trying to avoid the force of Jesus' claim on them. So they begin to discuss the fallout from potential answer. If they affirm John's ministry, they will appear to support the ministry of Jesus, whereas a decision against John would alienate them from the people. And like any group without a backbone, they go with a non-answer. In fact, this is what we would call modern-day politicians. Their answer is what? "We don't know." They're confronted about the person of Jesus Christ and his authority, and this is the answer they gave: "We don't know." Ignorance is not an answer when confronted with the person of Jesus. You either know who he is or you don't. There's no middle ground. And consequently, since they won't answer a simple question, Jesus refuses to answer them. Let's think about exactly what Jesus counter-questioned them did. He exposed them for who they really were. They were hypocrites. In fact, we will learn as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus will later confront the scribes and the religious leaders for their pretentious religiosity. Nobody likes hypocrisy unless it's their own. Everybody hates hypocrites. And one of the great cancers to the church and followers of Christ is the prevalence of hypocrisy. Not only is it a serious danger to our lives, but also to the unbelieving and unchurched world who looks at so-called Christians and they see no difference in their lives from the rest of the world. It's easy to get caught up in our own hypocrisy and not realize the hypocrisy of our own lives. When we're talking about hypocrites, we may be thinking, yeah, I'm glad he's talking about hypocrites because we've got a lot of hypocrites out there, but we don't think about the hypocrisy in our own life. Jesus has identified hypocrites earlier in Mark as those who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they have the outward appearance of religiosity and spirituality, but they have no inward appearance. They say the right things. They may even do the right things. But their heart is not right with God. Now, what's frightening about what Jesus unveils here in these religious leaders is the fact that they were religious leaders and they were hypocrites. They were priests who superintended over worship and scribes who studied and labored over the Word of God. They were exposed to or supposed to continually to worship God and to be committed to his word, but their hearts were full of unbelief. That's a dangerous thing. That's a scary thing to think about. That people who were so supposedly devoted to the worship and word of God were so far from God in their spiritual condition. This may be hard for you to hear. It may be troubling. But the reality of it is true. There will be pastors. There will be deacons. There will be church members in hell. They look religious. They say religious things. But their hearts are far from God. They will be in hell because they have the appearance of following Christ, but they have never exhibited genuine repentance and trust in Jesus Christ who died for their sins. They are guilty of what Jesus said. They honor me in their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Jesus exposes a problem, not only with the religious leaders, but he also exposes a problem with all people, particularly people who call themselves church people or Christians. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, have we genuinely trusted in Christ? Are we genuinely converted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is what we're doing just an outward manifestation that's coming from, not coming from grace? This text boils down to Jesus' authority in your life. Jesus does not grant an answer to the religious leaders, because his authority has already been established by God. He doesn't need their validation. Neither does he need our validation to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, before Jesus commissioned his disciples, he stated his authority without a question. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus has all-encompassing, universal, supreme authority over all things. And he doesn't need our validation or support of that for it to be true. We can walk out this place still questioning the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is in a position of authority. He sits at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things. And when he comes again, he will show his authority as a judge. There will be unquestioned that he is the supreme over all things. Because the Bible does tell us that at the coming of Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, those that are on earth, those that are in heaven, those that are under the earth, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It will be a confession of reality. They will see his authority and his supremacy over all things. And so the fundamental question for you today is, have you accepted Jesus' authority over your life? The human dilemma relates to the sin of pride and claims of self-autonomy and independence. Nobody wants anyone to rule over their life, including God. As a non-Christian and an unbeliever, you must accept the authority of Christ over your life. Your lack of validation does not make him any less authoritative and supreme over all things. He is the Lord, and you will confess him as the Lord either now or one day. But he is the Lord. And to be saved from your sins and saved from death and ultimately saved from judgment in hell, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead. As Christians, we must continue to acknowledge the authority of Christ in all spheres of our life, specifically as it is mediated through the Word of God. Christ has left us his Word. His Word is authoritative. And his Word and its authority is being under attack today. But we must submit ourselves to Christ and submit ourselves to the authority of the Word. We, as Christians, followers of Christ, are a people under authority. Submitting to Christ's authority comes in various ways. As followers of Christ, we recognize his authority when we live obediently and faithfully for him. Church members recognize Christ's authority by faithful attendance and ministry in the church. Husbands recognize Christ's authority by their servant leadership in their family and loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Wives recognize Christ's authority when they submit to their husband as the church submits to Christ. And our students, our children, they recognize Christ's authority when they obey their parents and they respect those who are over them, such as their teachers in school. Parents recognize Christ's authority when they don't provoke their children to wrath. Even as citizens of this country, we recognize Christ's authority by submitting to the government who are the servants of God. Submitting to them as far as they do not contradict the Word of God. Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he calls all of us to acknowledge that authority in his life. His cross, his resurrection, his ascension is a validation of his authority. The fact that the Father receives him into heaven and puts him in a position of authority signals that he does have authority. And we must submit to him because he is Lord over all.